Acts 9 is where we left off last week, and that's where we begin today. I do want to read Acts 9, 1-4. That'll kind of bring us up to speed. And we had, I think, a discussion that we finished, but I do want to remind us of that, so we'll be ready for Acts 9, 5 and following. You have in Acts 9, 1, Saul, he's breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest. He asks for letters to Damascus under the synagogues. Notice that that's plural. That would indicate that there were several synagogues there. That if you found any that were of the way, we talked about that word way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he journeys, and it's midday, it's about noon, and there is this bright light that shines out of heaven, and we talked about the fact from another account, it's brighter than the sun. He falls to the earth, he hears the voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And we want to talk about the word persecute today, and then in verse 5, he's going to ask who Jesus is. If you will remember how we had a fairly extensive discussion on the fact that when you look at the three accounts of Saul and the people who are with him, you have them standing in one place, you have in another account, they're on the ground. And that is often a frequent criticism. I think that we looked at that correctly and concluded that just like today, he understands the voice, it's the Hebrew tongue. The others apparently don't understand Hebrew. So they hear something, they have the light, they fall down, they get up, and he's going to stay on the ground. And we're going to further that today. But before we get to some of those things, let's think about the word translated persecute. That is an important word. Here it is expressed with the present tense, and that's probably something that we would expect. We remember, I think, from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 40, remember Jesus said, when you have done it unto one of these, the least, you have done it unto me. You've given them drink, you've visited them when they were in prison. You've done all these other things. You've clothed them and so forth. So how we treat the disciples of the Lord is ultimately how we treat Christ. Well, that can be positive or that can be negative. If you're out there locking these people up, maybe having a hand in having them killed and splitting apart families, Jesus says, hey, you're doing that to me. And it was time for Saul to be challenged and ultimately stopped. When you look at this word, which is translated persecuted, you find that Greek went through different periods. English, we have in our language the same kind of thing. You look at different periods of the English language, and you'll find that some words are no longer used, some words change meaning, sometimes after just a few decades. And this word in classical Greek had the sense of to pursue after something or to try to achieve something. Now think about those definitions. To pursue something, to try to achieve something. Could that be negative or could that be positive?
Either.
All right. And that's an important point. When you think about this word, which is translated persecute, at least prior to the New Testament era, it could have been positive. It could have been good. It could have been bad. Now, this is also the kind of sense that you see in the New Testament. Normally, when we see that word translated persecute, we think of it being used in a negative way. And that's true. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus used this word. He said, blessed are they that are persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Matthew 5 and verse 10. You have some persecution, Matthew 5 and verse 11, same word there being used. He said, when they say all manner of evil against you, again, persecution. He used that word a little later, Matthew 5 and verse 12, to say that when you have persecution, again, in this negative sense, he said, rejoice, be exceeding glad, because you're going to have a great reward in heaven. Then a little later in the chapter, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44, he said, you pray for those who persecute you. And then, later in the same book, Matthew 10 and verse 23, he said, you may be persecuted, and during those times you need to physically flee, because persecution can be deadly. Luke chapter 11 and verse 49. So we have a number of times in the New Testament where this word translated persecute in Acts chapter 9 is used in the sense that we normally think of it. But you also have in the New Testament this word translated persecute being used in a somewhat positive sense. For example, in the book of Romans, chapter 9 and verse 31, Paul said that Israel followed. Now, that's the same word for persecute. They followed after the law. What would you think that he means there? Not that they persecuted the law of God, but they followed it in what sense? All right, they're pursuing it in a very diligent way. You have people today. You ever see somebody diligently pursue a hobby? What happens when somebody diligently pursues a hobby? Okay, they're checking the internet, they're checking the newspaper, they're listening for things on the radio, they're talking to their friends, they'll get in touch with fellow hobbyists. This is what they live for. This is what they think about day in and day out. It almost consumes their lives. When you talk to this kind of person, I had a preacher tell me a few years ago, and I thought about this over the years since he told me. He said, I can listen to a person 5 times, and from those 5 times, I can tell what they are primarily focused on in life. Now, I would have to try that a few times, I guess, and listen to a few preachers, but I thought that's interesting because you're going to get the focus of what's driving that man in his life. And you can listen to sometimes a person as far as five conversations and oftentimes figure out what is important to them. Now, here's another place where this word is used in an interesting way. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul is talking about hospitality, Christian hospitality. And he says, you follow after, you not personally, you don't persecute the people who come to your house. That obviously wouldn't make sense. But he says, you follow after, you pursue hospitality. Well, that's a little bit of a shock. We wouldn't expect that word to be joined with Christian hospitality, but it is. Paul said this was important. Now, for us, it's probably not something that is as significant as in the first century. You're a first century Christian? Is hospitality important to you?
No.
Very. Why?
Because you were a family unit. That was your nation family. Oh. You stayed away from the Gentiles.
All right. There was that. Anything else? All right, you have oftentimes some missionaries going to foreign cities. If you're going to stay in a motel, at least their version of a motel back in that day and time, what would it be like? Probably rough and dangerous if you're going to somebody that is a paid person that does that kind of thing, like an inn. But if you're going to somebody's house, you're probably going to be treated very well, as Steve was hinting at. So hospitality was extremely important. Christianity was just getting started. Again, there may not be a lot of Christians in that area. Today, it's still important, but in our country, it sort of takes a little different form, and it may not seem quite as pressing. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1, Paul talks about pursuing love. How important do you think it is to pursue love? Well, somebody says, well, I think that's pretty important. Paul said it's really important. He uses the word translated persecute in Acts 9 to describe the pursuit of love. And then he uses it in Philippians 3:12 to say that we need to press on. It's used to describe the pursuit of faithful Christian living there. That's something that we need to pursue in earnest. And then you find some other places in the New Testament where it's used in a positive way. So anything that you want to add or ask about that word translated persecute? Let's turn our attention to something else. Now, this is something that initially may not interest you, but I want to give you a reason for it, and then it may become more significant. Two things. When you have here, I think it's in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, Acts chapter 9 and verse 4. He hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Do you think Saul heard him the first time as far as God using his name? I think that he probably got the message the first time with the light and he's down on the ground. Why use his name twice? Why do we use a child's name twice?
Get their attention particularly. Whatever it is. Or sometimes we do it when we're upset with them.
All right, both points are really good. It's an attention getter, and oftentimes it's not that we are favorably disposed towards the person at that moment. We're probably upset. When you look at Luke's writings, that's what you have as far as it's not being used in a favorable way. It's designed to imply a rebuke or a warning. You have, remember there in a lot of ladies' days over there in the book of Luke, it's going to be Luke chapter 10 and verse 41, Martha, Martha. Trace?
I thought,
well,
somebody spoke.
I did too.
And there it was me. Who knew? Somebody should have said, Brad, Brad, okay? So, all right. Martha, Martha, Luke chapter 10 and verse 41. Favorable or not? Not so favorable. I mean, it's not the worst rebuke in the world, but Jesus certainly gets her attention, as Ray pointed out, and it's a mild rebuke. You have some other things. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus used that also in the book of Luke, chapter 13 and verse 34, and that is not favorable. It's, you're going to be destroyed. And then you have another one, Simon, Simon, Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Now, here's something else when you look at Paul's name. And again, you wouldn't know this unless you're looking at the original text, but I do think that this is important. You have Saul's name spelled twice in different ways in this book. One spelling is S-A-O-U-L, and that would be the Hebrew spelling. You know that that's going to be the Hebrew spelling because Acts 22 and verse 14 specifically makes that point. And then you have what would have been the Greek spelling, the Hellenized spelling, S-A-U-L-O-S. And somebody says, well, okay, that's interesting, and you can find that in the Bible. What's the big deal? The big deal is this. when you look at people and the scriptures, the Bible has been studied, as you just look at the New Testament, and certainly could go back prior to that time, but especially the New Testament, it has been studied this way, that way, upside down, front to back, every way that you can imagine. And some of the study has been helpful as far as trying to pull some information out that would be useful to us. Some of the other study has been done by people opposed to Scripture, and yet after all that sifting, after all that study, after all that checking out, guess what? It still stands. It has stood the test of time. So when people get down to this level of study where they're checking things out to the point where they say, well, look, Saul's name is spelled two different ways in the New Testament. Well, that's fine. That's great. But that shows you just how deeply some people have delved into Scripture. I mean, they have checked it out in ways that we just can't believe. And some of that has been kind of wild. You'll find sometimes the cults, they'll go and try to say, well, okay, we've got the end of time predicted over here, and you know, we can make some calculations over here, and that has obviously been proven false time and time again. But again, it's just amazing to me the level of study, the hours, and people have sometimes devoted great efforts to creating computer programs to studying Scripture. And a lot of that has been helpful to make sure that we really have a full comprehension of what God wants us to know. Anything that you want to add or ask before we look at Acts 9:5? Tim?
That's one of the main reasons why we know that men did not concoct this book.
Yeah. Now, men will still tear apart things today, and when they do, oftentimes they, when they get into the nitty-gritty, they think, well, this doesn't line up with that. But again, when you start looking at Scripture and you start checking it out in every possible way, the prophecies and things like that, you have to say there was just no way that this information could have been created by men. Anybody else? Carol?
Even today, we have different spellings. I mean, just look.
Sure. Yeah, or Stan and John, sometimes you have, it's not just a different spelling, you have somebody going by two names. Every once in a while you get stuck. I think I've pretty much got it figured out here, but every once in a while you go to the hospital. And with the way that they are today, you've got to have the exact name. So if you're going up with a name that a person has gone by for years and you don't know the given name that they registered, good luck finding the person. That it? Okay, let's pick up with verse 5 in Acts 9. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And then we'll get into some information about what he needed to do in verse 6. Once Saul was told he was persecuting someone, he asked a logical question. And what's a logical question? All right, who are you? You know, I need to have some more information about that. And what's the voice respond with? "I am Jesus." Well, that probably struck a big chord with him. And not only did the Lord say, "I'm Jesus," the Lord's response, as you look at the original text, it's emphatic. Sometimes a person can not only give an answer, but they can give an emphatic answer. Someone might say, "I myself," or you might hear someone say, "It's me, I'm the one." And here it's as if one said, the Lord said, "I, the glorified Lord, whose glory thou beholdest, and the selfsame Jesus, whom thou in thy mad persecution or presumption art so grievously persecuting, know and feel the greatness of this sin." Now, that may not be everything that Jesus was trying to say to him, or maybe that's a pretty good expression of it. But still, it sort of puts us on the right track. Then, too, we can point out, instead of asking, "Why are you persecuting my church?" That would have been a good question for Jesus to ask. He says, once again, as we noted earlier, Matthew 25, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" The Lord took this as a direct affront. Anybody know the name Marshall Keeble? Okay, at least half a dozen hands. He came along before I really showed up, but he was known for some very famous sayings, and he was a famous preacher for many years past, an African-American preacher, and sometimes he just had some really cute, pithy sayings. And here was one of his comments about Acts 9. He said, "The Lord knocked Paul down because he was fooling around with his bride." So I like that. And that may not be quite what we would associate that with today, but again, he was messing with the bride of Christ, and Jesus finally said, "Enough." Now, there's a very interesting passage over in the book of Philippians. It's Philippians 3, it's verse 12. If you were reading this on your own and you were not looking for it, you might pass right by it. But because of where we are in Acts chapter 9, let's look at it and let's look closely at that passage to see if we can get a sense of what Paul tells the Philippians several years later, about 30 years from the time that we're looking at in Acts chapter 9. Philippians 3, verse 12, who has it? All right, Jeff. Jeff Burt.
Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also have apprehended in Christ Jesus.
All right, let's read that again and pay really close attention to the last few words.
Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend.
Okay, I'm going to stop you right there. We're going to continue. Paul says, I want to apprehend. I want to gain this. I want to receive this. And then what's the rest of the translation say?
That for which I'm also apprehended of Christ Jesus.
Ah, that I was what? Apprehended by who? Or of?
Jesus.
Jesus. Paul in Philippians, and I like that translation. Which is it? The version?
King James.
Okay. He says, I was apprehended by Christ. Well, doesn't that sound like what took place on the road to Damascus? He was apprehended? Now, he's not literally handcuffed. But when you knock a guy down and he stays down and you say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's probably not real wise to get up and start running. If he was able to knock you down, you can say, he's got me. So again, 30 years later, Paul is still thinking about what happened on the road. So do you remember the explanations that we gave, some of the natural explanations that people try to propose, that Paul had a seizure or he had sunstroke or there were some other things? That just doesn't fit. Anything that you want to add or ask before we give out some more information? Okay, let me give you a quote here, which I like. He said, when Paul the Apostle, previously Saul, was the cruelest and most monstrous persecutor, he deserved nothing good and merited severe punishment. He deserved to be damned, not chosen. But note that when he was going to do evil and deserved evil, he was thrown to the ground by a heavenly voice. And that's right. You are going to see that again in verse 17 of this chapter. Ananias departed. He entered into the house, laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus, he's appeared unto thee in the way. Paul, a little bit later, when he writes a Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 1, he talks to the Corinthians and says, look, I've seen the Lord. And that not only was the appearance that he needed to qualify himself to be an apostle, but it was that apprehension. Now, if you have the King James translation, nobody's asked about this yet, but you'll find in verse 5 that there is a longer reading compared to what I gave you in the ASV. And in verse 5, somebody asked me about this last week. It says, it's hard for thee to kick against the prick. Now, hard is an interesting word. It means to be dangerous. It means to be rough. And then you have goads. Anybody know what the word goad means?
It's like a spear.
Okay, very good.
Something like that.
It's a prod to move your animal.
Okay, especially oxen. You think about, for example, a horse. If you're someone who rides a horse, what do you have to move along the horse? Well, you might have a crop. That wasn't what I was thinking of, but that's one item. What else might you have?
Spurs.
You've got the spurs. So a couple different things there that you might use to get the horse up and going. Now, when God brings this image to mind, it's hard to kick against the pricks or the goads. What's the comparison that's being made? You are like a stubborn
animal.
In this case, we might use the word ox if you want a specific image. Well, that's certainly not very favorable. And somebody might say, well, God was certainly not very kind. But you don't have these words in every version of Acts 9. And the reason for that is there's a manuscript variation. However, if you...
Okay.
Yeah, we'll get that right. We'll be Brad before the end of class, so... Never done that before, but anyway, it's always my luck. Even though the words are not in every version of Acts 9:5, you will find that they are going to be in every version of Acts 26 and verse 14. Again, we have three accounts of Paul's conversion. Acts 26 is one of those accounts. So, like I say, even if you are a little short here as far as the wording, you're going to find that a little bit later in the book of Acts. I was asked to explain that to somebody last week, and I gave an explanation that was apparently satisfactory, but I'll throw this out. Kick against the pricks. You're like a stubborn animal. What was God saying as far as the message to Saul? It's hard to kick against the pricks. What's that mean? All right. I think that definitely puts us on the right road. That is very helpful as far as trying to explain that. Here's Jesus. He's been raised. Christianity is in effect. It's not going to go anywhere, so this is a useless battle. Anything else?
He's only hurting himself.
All right. I think that would be another good way. I like that. I'm going to write those down. Anybody else?
Have anything to do with vanity and how much he thought of himself?
All right. I think you can certainly link pride in there when you look at Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, well, I was, and he goes through the whole list. He certainly has a long resume that he was able to trot out, and God says, look. And Paul even goes on to say it was nothing. Counted all those things for loss. So he had to realize that all those things that he had accomplished were ultimately not going to be helpful to him as far as his spiritual life and being right with God. Anybody else? Gary?
Well, it's a useless battle because the forces are strong that you're going up against.
Okay, there is that too. I'm going to give you one more, and maybe this will prompt a thought. I was looking for some other ideas. You can't buck the system. We hear that from time to time. We know what that means. The cards are stacked against you. There's just no way to win. You can fight, you can rebel. And people have that experience sometimes when they're dealing with government. They are told, well, there's this, and you've got this level of bureaucracy, and you're going to have to go through these people, and somebody says, you just can't buck the system. So anything else come to mind as far as Betty? And Christ as well. The system is in place, and these Christians are just going to keep coming and coming and coming, and you can lock some up. You might even have a hand in ensuring that some are put to death, but more and more people are going to be converted. So you can either fight the system, or you can become part of it. You have a choice. Now, in some ways, we would hear that, and we would not like it. We would say, I have my way. I know it's right. I'm sure that it's right, and I'm just going to rebel. But Christ lays it out. And Jesus did this in such a way, Paul needed a pretty good jolt. And that's exactly what takes place. You're going to find in verse 6 another difference in the King James and some other translations. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? So if the King James information is correct there, you have the Lord responding and telling him what to do. You have the word trembling in verse 6, King James, maybe some others. It's a present tense verb. And before that word was used in the New Testament, it describes sometimes malaria. It's associated with shaking, quivering, or to shiver with the chills. Now again, if that information is correct, you have Paul not only down on the ground, but you've got him quivering and shaking. And to me, that's an interesting image where, I mean, this guy is just terrified. So it's not that he's just been knocked down. It's not that he's just on the ground and hearing a voice. But again, the King James translation, you get the image that this guy is really shaken to his core. And you would think that if you've had this experience with deity and you're on this mission and all of a sudden you're being told you're absolutely wrong, Jesus, the one that you're opposing, the one that you have thought for maybe the last 4 or 5 years was some fraud, and now you're realizing that, hey, all that stuff about Christianity is true, this is a terrifying time. You also have this word being used to describe the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years, Mark chapter 5 and verse 33, and then you've got that information being, that word being used again in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Along with the trembling, King James translation, what other word do you have there? Trembling, and he was astonished. So again, if that translation is correct as far as including this information, it's a present tense verb to describe the reaction of amazement and being astounded. And those two things, we can see how they would go together. Final point from the additional information, the King James verse 5 is Saul's inquiry about heaven's will. What was he supposed to do? Do we find that question being asked earlier in the book of Acts? Maybe the second chapter? Men and brethren, Acts 2:37, what must we do? Well, that's the same kind of question here. So Saul came to understand he needed to do something. He was not saved on the road. We'll say more about that a little bit later. Jesus specifically said, King James translation, that he needed to do something. We're going to see that Saul was not saved on the road from his sins. He still was in his sins when he goes into the city of Damascus. And Acts 22 and verse 16 helps us understand that a little more fully. He needs to arise, be baptized, so his sins can be washed away. Anything that you want to cover?
Well,
or ask about. Acts 9:6. Trace, did you have a thought?
You said glorify you, I thought Jesus for 2 years.
Okay, from the time of Pentecost, Acts 2, to Saul's meeting up with Jesus, that's going to be the approximate 4 year period. Saul was able to oppose Christians for 4 to 5 years, we think. You're not convinced? Okay. When you're out of town, we talked about the high priest and about when he went out of power. We know the approximate date on that. It would have been, I'd have to go back and look at the notes, but it was about AD 38. So if you've got the high priest still in power, that allows you to do some calculations. I can cover with you that at home with you if you like. Okay, she wants to see that at home. So I will get, I'll get you the notes so we can cover that. Betty.
The American Standard Version leaves out "and who trembling and astonished."
Right. Yeah, and that's because of the manuscript variation. So I could say, if the King James is right, that additional information in there, you've got the shaking and you've got the amazement, which is really interesting as far as an extra picture of Saul. If that information is not correct, still it was a traumatic experience for him. So, Tim.
I think in this case, the King James Version is pretty accurate because we got to put ourselves in a good place. And if that happened to us, we'd be shaken and we'd be in awe.
Yeah. Yeah, you've got, like I say, this light that's brighter than the sun. You're knocked down. You begin to hear this voice. And it says, why are you persecuting me? I'm Jesus. I think just about everybody would be shaking in their boots, especially when you are one of the foremost persecutors of the church. I mean, we talked before about the person who has the hobby, and this is what he lives. I mean, he's breathing out, Acts 9, 1 and 2. He's breathing out threats and slaughter. That's what this guy is living for. He's gone all the way to the high priest to get letters of authority. Remember, the trip from Jerusalem to Damascus is going to be about 150 miles. We mentioned before that it's probably going to take about a week to get there because they're leading him by the hand. Likely he was not on any kind of animal. We mentioned before that there's no indication that the high priest paid for the trip. Likely he's funding this out of his own pocket, or maybe he sought donations. This guy is absolutely dedicated, and now he's being told that everything that he had committed his life to for the last 4 or 5 years, we believe, he's been absolutely wrong, completely incorrect. And the guy who's at the head of this organization, the church, Christ, is telling him, again, you've been messing around with my bride, and I've had enough. So if there was not fear and some shaking, you have to wonder about his mental stability. I'd go that far. So I do think that King James is probably giving us an accurate assessment of what took place. Is that it? Let's move down a little further and see what we have in Acts 9:6. But here's the contrast. Rise and enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Isn't it interesting how deity can be so brief but so powerful? If that were us, do you think we might have beat him up for a little while on the road? No, not literally. I'm just saying verbally.
Beat up who?
Saul.
Oh, okay.
You know, God doesn't, as far as the record, God doesn't say very much to him. It's just, okay, I've got your attention. Now you go into the city and there's going to be told. Again, that had to be a little, leave Saul in a little bit of uncertainty. It's kind of like, You have now at this point, I think, at least some faith in Jesus. And not only that, when he's confronted, sometimes a lot of history can be racing through the mind in a very short period of time. Do you think he might have been thinking about some of the stuff that had happened over the past 4 or 5 years? Maybe going all the way back to the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Hey, I was the guy that had some hand in that. I'm the fellow who was standing by and giving my assent, holding the garments of Stephen. So you have to kind of wonder about what was taking place in the mind of Saul. Don?
Well, take care of my friend.
Well, he uses the word Jesus, not Christ. I'm the Christ. And Jesus, that's why I went by when he was on earth, right? So Saul knew that he was Jesus. Hear this voice say, I'm Jesus. He can't see anything. Well, he's got to put two and two together. He's not a dumb guy.
No, he's not a dumb guy. Yeah. Yeah. Remember from Matthew 1, Jesus, he's going to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1, and I believe it's verse 23, so yeah. He's got to be, like I say, the speed of light, processing some things and starting to wonder about a whole bunch of stuff. You have, on the day of Pentecost, remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 37? They hear this, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" There is, I think, hinted at some element, some degree of fear there. And that surely, just like those people, had to be going through his mind as well. You have too, maybe, this goes back to Don's point, a fellow who's exceptionally bright. Remember all that training from the leading rabbi? Who was he?
Gamaliel.
All right, so he's that leading Jewish scholar Paul brought up in the city of Tarsus. Again, we talked about how he had Greek learning, but there's also the training in Jerusalem from this great Jewish rabbi. Do you think he might have been turning over in his head some Jewish prophecies? Isaiah 53. Now, how much he could have connected in the short period of time, we've also got the 3 days in Damascus, we don't know, but maybe he's trying to go, just like us, people have pieces of information, and when something comes up, immediately they're trying to piece things together and say, well, okay, I wonder if this connects with that, and could this be? So it would have been really interesting to have a picture in his mind. So Paul becomes a great example of people he later described, Jews he later described in Romans chapter 10 and verse 2. They had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, Paul, at this point, he has become a witness to Jesus' resurrection, but again, he is not saved. The Lord tells him to get up, to go and enter into the city of Damascus, and there it's going to be told what he needed to do. We have mentioned before John chapter 1 and verse 12, depending on the version that you have, the ASV, the New King James, the ESV, New American Standard, and probably some others. In John 1:12, it says, those who received him, again, belief would be involved with that, those who have received him, they have the right to become children of God. That's a really important verse. People say, well, you know, I've received Christ. Well, you may have received Christ, but you're not saved. Receiving Christ, John 1:12, simply means that you have the right to become a child of God. And that right to become means that you still need to do some things. The ASV in John 9, or Acts 9 and verse 6, uses the word must. And that is a word which we've talked about multiple times. The illustration I've given is what shape must have three sides? Anybody remember the illustration? The triangle. You can't have a four-sided triangle. You can't have a two-sided triangle. If you have a triangle, it must have three sides. And that is the word that is used here. You have some other places that this word is used in the New Testament. You have, for example, shortly before being captured by the mob, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 54, Jesus said the scriptures must be fulfilled. And that's exactly right. You have this word also being used in Luke 2 and verse 49. Jesus, he's 12 years old, he said he must be about the Father's business. There was nothing else that he could make as far as a choice. This was his commitment, and he was going to do that. We must persist in prayer if we want it to be effective. Luke 18 and verse 1. This word happens to be involved with a new birth. Think about John 3, Nicodemus. In verse 7, Jesus said a man must be born anew. And without that new birth, we're going to be lost. Worship, John 4 and verse 24, it must be in spirit and truth if we want it to be accepted by God. And now Paul, again, even in Acts 26 and verse 16, he must do some things because he's still in his sins. He can go into the city, and he can go into the city, and he can pray for 3 days, Acts 9 and verse 11. But even though he believes, even though he prays during that 3-day period, he did not have his sins removed. Now again, this is a place, Acts 9, 6, I mentioned this earlier, that the King James is going to be a little bit longer than other versions because of a manuscript translation. At the beginning of verse 6, the King James says, and he was a trembling and astonished, we talked about that, Lord, what will you have me to do? So again, Paul, even if you don't have that information, he understands that there are some things that he must do. Now, quick question. Was Jesus able to forgive sins? And we know that. Mark 2 and verse 5, very early in the Lord's ministry, remember the guy who's lowered down through the roof? The paralytic. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And over there in Luke chapter 7, we've got Jesus going to the household of Simon, religious official, and he doesn't wash the Lord's feet. And Jesus talks about the lady who took care of his feet, and he said, her sins are forgiven. And then when we get to the Lord's crucifixion, we also find him forgiving sins, don't we? One of the guys who's crucified with him, Jesus says, to him what? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, for that to happen, what had to be true of the guy's sins? They had to be forgiven.
But this is after the Lord's death.
Correct. Yes.
So by the laws that God put in place, after Christ's death, he would not...
Correct. You made my point before I did. But thank you. That's fine. We have one system. Old Testament, Jesus came and worked within that system and showed that sins could be forgiven by him personally. But now that we move beyond that system, we're now in a New Testament, a new system, and that system has a plan that people need to obey. And Saul needs to obey that plan. That plan has been in existence, as we said, for probably 4 or 5 years. And now, even though he's going to become an apostle, and Jesus has personally appeared to him, and he's prayed, and he's believed, and do you think he was probably sorry? Okay. Do you think he was going to repent? He was going to stop persecuting Christians? Well, I mean, yeah. Well, I think by the time he gets to Damascus, he's probably... those letters, I don't know what happened to him, but they're probably at least in his back pocket. I mean, that's no longer his focus. So you've got faith, you've got repentance, maybe not confession, everything but baptism, and the guy is still not saved. Steve?
I think you point out here, too, he had a choice to make.
Absolutely.
Like each and every one of us.
Yeah.
And he could have either said, or what do you want me to do? Or he could have said, leave me alone.
Yeah, that's true. Now, he probably would have gotten the sense that wouldn't have been a very wise choice.
Right.
But again, had he made that choice, what would God have done? Well, God respects free will. And God has to come after him with a pretty big stick because of who he was. But again, Saul, just like everybody else, had the ability to say no. And he didn't. So that's a great point. Anybody else? Okay. Let's go back and talk about the word rise for a little bit. God says get up. In this book, and really throughout the New Testament, this word which is translated rise is an important word. Jesus met Matthew, that's back in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, and he says, follow me. That's the word rise, get up. You come and you start following me. You have people in the Lord's hometown. They rose up, same word, and they try to destroy him after he taught in their synagogue, Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. Peter's mother-in-law, she's healed of a great fever, Luke 4 and verse 38, and after that, same word, arise, get up, and she started to help people. You have in Luke 10 and verse 25, there was a man who arose, and he began to challenge Jesus' authority. And today, sometimes people rise up to challenge our faith. You have Luke using this word in Luke 11 and verse 32 to describe Jesus' resurrection and the end of time. A little bit later in the book of Acts, Acts 20 and verse 30, this word is going to be used to say that people can rise up and lead people astray. People can rise up to do some bad things, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 7. And then in the book of Acts, you've got this word being used many, many times. Now, Luke's account indicates to us, I think very strongly, convincingly, that Saul was not saved on the road. There were some things that he absolutely had to do, some things that he was required to do when he gets to the city. But there are a lot of people who don't teach that. One source, it's a denominational commentary that often has some good information in it. It claimed Ananias, verse 10, did not teach Saul the doctrine of justification. That's a way of saying that they believe that he was saved on the road. A lot of people believe that Saul was saved on the road, and they'll just about die for that view. They will, oftentimes, that Paul only had to go to Damascus to learn how to effectively proclaim the gospel and be informed how he was going to suffer as a Christian, Acts 9 and verse 16. And those ideas are supported by sometimes a little later in Acts, Acts 26, 15 to 18, and Galatians 1, 11 and 12. But if you study those verses, Paul's later conversion account, Acts 26, 15 to 18, and Galatians 1, 11 and 12, he's going to get some instruction for the Lord for about how many years? Betty mentioned it a couple weeks ago.
Three.
All right, you need to be instructed for 3 years on how to become a Christian. Well, not unless you're a really slow learner. But you do need instruction for about 36 months to do what? If you're going to be an apostle of Christ, you're probably going to have to learn a lot of stuff, and you're also, given Paul's background, going to need to unlearn some things. So God worked with him for about the same time that he worked with the other apostles. And that did take about 36 months. I mean, he was going to have to do a lot of important things and be patient in the process. You caught that, huh? All right. Ananias as Paul deals with him in the city, he tells Paul that he's been appointed to know God's will. Now, isn't that interesting? That's in Acts chapter 22, verses 13 and 14. Appointed to know God's will. Well, what would that indicate to you? If I'm saying, I'm coming to tell you God's will, that implies you don't know it. Now, some might say, well, that will of God, that was not how to become a Christian. Really? How do you know? We do find from Acts 22 and verse 16 that he was told to be baptized to wash away his sins. And the first part of God's will for this man was conversion. And the second part was going to be how he needed to serve God as far as his new life in Christ.